Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you?
Good.
And you made it through the time change and everything. Wow. Good. You guys are great. Let's turn, if you got your Bibles, we're in Habakkuk chapter 3. And we've been going through the book of Habakkuk together. And if you've been reading ahead, you know that there's only three chapters, so we're getting close. Aaron, am I going to have to call security on you guys? Yeah, disciple somewhere else. Just kidding. So there's only three chapters, and so we're going to get almost three-quarters of the way through it. So we're close to the end. So it's exciting times. This has been an interesting study for me. I hope you've enjoyed it. It's been challenging, that's for sure. But anyway, where we left off last week, okay, in chapter 2, God answered Habakkuk's prayer. Judah, of course, as you know, strayed from following the Lord. They've been very disobedient. And so the Lord told Habakkuk to prepare himself and to prepare his countrymen for the coming of Babylon. The Lord answered me, write this down. Write this down, this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so that one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. So God says, it's on its way. I'm not going to tell you when, but it's not going to be late. It's not going to be early. It's going to be right on time because this is what I'm doing. And so, indeed, the consequences for Judah's sin were made known to them long before through the written word, through the prophet's spoken word. And the irony is that Judah watched the exact same scenario play out with her sister Israel in the north. Israel was disobedient to God. God said, listen, repent and come back to me and everything's going to be great, or else Assyria's coming through. And guess what? Assyria came through and took out Israel. Now the same thing is playing out with Babylon and Judah. And so Habakkuk doesn't like it. This is his people. This is his nation. This is his city of Jerusalem. But he bows to God's decision. You appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You destined them to punish us. But there was still time, and since the righteous live by faith, there was a chance for Judah to still repent. God says, the end is coming, but it's delayed. It's not delayed, but it's coming, and it's not coming right now. So there is time still for the nation to repent. They could turn from their wicked arrogance and embrace God again. They had a chance before that door shut. And so, furthermore, one of Habakkuk's big complaints was, well, how can you use Babylon to judge Judah? Babylon is wicked. And God says, listen, I've weighed Babylon on my scales of justice, and they have been found wanting. They are guilty. And we ended last week in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. And the picture is of God seated on his heavenly throne and the earth in hushed silence waiting for God to give his verdict. We're here in bated breath. What is he going to say? What is the judgment? And God says of Babylon, they are guilty. Their strength is their God. And so then last week we read five woes that God spoke over Babylon. And then once God finishes that, he's silent for the rest of the book. Chapter 3 is all Habakkuk responding to God's answered prayer to him. And so we're in chapter 3 and it's honestly one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. It's a song. We're going to read it together, read the first two verses together as we start. A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. So apparently Shigionoth is a type of song that is a Hebrew song that is fast-moving and impassioned. And that makes sense to me because Habakkuk's had this really stressful conversation with God. It's really stressed him out. And so now he's going to sing a song about it. And so he chooses the genre that fits best that conversation. Today, if we were going to bring it into the modern world, it might be rap or something. I don't know. That's a joke. There would never be rap in the Bible. It's impossible. But anyway, so he uses this choice of tunes, and at the very end of the book, if you look in your Bible at the very end, there's a note from Habakkuk to the choir director giving directions about how this is to be sung. It's supposed to be accompanied by strings and sung by a choir. And then throughout chapter 3, we'll see the word Selah used a couple times, three times, I think. And if you've spent any time reading the Psalms, you see that all the time. S-E-L-A-H, Selah. And it was a musical term. It was technically it was a musical pause. And typically it would come after a crescendo, after the music got really exciting and then paused. And the purpose was, of course, to give the choir singers a breath, but also the idea was that they would stop for a moment and think about what they just sang and rest in God. And so he uses that throughout this. So wouldn't it be great just to hear this song and know what the tune was? Because the words are amazing, as we've just read in these just the first two verses. And so the Lord, of course, has answered Habakkuk's prayer, his complaints. And God shared his plans with the prophet. And now that Habakkuk understands what God is up to, he falls to his knees in the fear of the Lord, in awe. He says, God, I've heard about you, and it scares me. And we don't talk about the fear of the Lord anymore, and we don't like to use the word fear of the Lord. We like the word awe. But I imagine if God were to unveil himself just a little bit, I'd wet myself. If we just saw a little bit of what God was really up to, we would fall to our knees in fear. And I think when the temple guard came up to arrest Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said in their smarty pants way, are you Jesus? And he turns around and he says the name of God from the Old Testament. He turns around and says, I am. And every one of them was slain in the spirit. That's what the fear of the Lord is. When they got a glimpse just for a second of who they were dealing with. And so Habakkuk sees God. He says, I've heard about you. It scares me. And Habakkuk grew up, you know, he's well aware of the history of his people. He grew up hearing stories about God's protection and God's provision for Israel. And so he asked God to do what he's done in the past, only now do it in our day. The way you moved back then, we need you to move right now. And it's out of this prayer of awe that this intercession comes from Habakkuk. In your wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. God, you've moved time and time again on behalf of this people because your character is one of mercy. Your character is chesed. It is loving kindness. You've delivered your people in the past. Would you do it again? Habakkuk says, I didn't think you were working. Remember the complaints. God, I didn't think you were working. I didn't think you cared. I didn't think you were doing anything, but now I see what you are doing. You are moving in judgment. And since judgment must come, don't forget that you're a merciful God. I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Wondering if God's working in your life. Wondering what in the world he's doing up there. Wondering if he cares. Wondering if God heard that diagnosis. Or if God saw your checking account, or if God knew what your dumb spouse was doing, or if God knew your kids were acting the fool. God, are you up there? God, do you care? All I can suggest to you is that you follow Habakkuk's example. He said, I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say. You go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. Sit on that watchtower and wait. This summer, most of y'all know the story. Some of you are visiting. Man, I hit a spiritual wall. I was lost in the wilderness. And I was crying those prayers out to God. And so I went onto the lookout tower and I said, God, if you're moving, please show me. I can't see it. I don't feel it. And this is what he told me. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it out to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. And I wasn't done. He will answer you too. And so then what follows from verses 3 to 15 is what theologians call a theophany. It's an appearance of God. And not in a literal sense, but in the sense that Habakkuk kind of has this vision of God's work in the past. Now remember, he says, I've heard what you've done. You know, as a little kid, I grew up on stories of what you've done. But now I want to see it for myself in our day. That same power you showed back then, would you show it now on our behalf? And so then what we have here is basically he rehearses Israel's history, almost as if he's reminding God how powerful he is. Now, God doesn't need a reminder of that. He doesn't need a reminder that he's merciful. But sometimes we do. And sometimes we need to remember what God's done in our past. And so Habakkuk sings this song. He prays this prayer and he says, like before, God, please have mercy on us again. Do it again. All right. So verse 3, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the earth and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light rays that are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Teman is the ancient name for Edom. Paran is on the Sinai Peninsula. So the image here that he's describing is God leading Israel out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery. Now that is the defining moment for God's relationship with Israel, right? They look back and when they want to remember whether or not God loves them or not, they think about how God led them out of slavery, how God made a nation out of nothing, and how he led them through the wilderness to the promised land. And the picture is of God going before the people in brilliance. You can imagine a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, and lightning he's describing. Absolute brilliance. His glories cover the heaven. His splendors fill the earth. His absolute power over the earth exudes from his strong right hand. And God is leading his people to freedom. Verses 5 and 6, plague goes before him and pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. God has used plagues and pestilence on behalf of his people. The 10 plagues in Egypt, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. That's how they got out of Egypt. But he's also used plagues and pestilence in the wilderness. He's used it in the promised land to protect his people. He's used earthquakes. He's used floods. He's used storms on their behalf. Nothing in this planet is beyond his capacity or his power or his ability. His ancient pathways go back from the beginning. And even before, it's eternal. It's exactly what Habakkuk said earlier. You are from eternity. Your ancient pathways are so much better than our modern sensibilities. Remind us of his eternal wisdom, and he's using that on behalf of his people. Verse 7, I see the tents of Cushan in distress, the tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Not only does God have power over nature, but God also has power over the nations. And he just gives two examples here. Cush is Ethiopia and Midian. Of course, you know Gideon fought them, and they tremble before the Lord in fear. Verses 8 through 10. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers, or is your rage against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? You took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and they shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. So here Habakkuk waxes a bit philosophical. He says, God, are you mad at the rivers when you split them? Or at the skies when you cause the storms? And of course the answer is no. Those are simply tools for him, or which to say weapons. They're instruments that God uses as instruments of wrath against the wicked enemies of Israel. They are powerful weapons in the hand of the Lord, like a horse and a chariot for a human, or a bow and arrow, or a sword. If he wants to, God can stop the river and allow his people to cross. If he wants to, he can drown the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. It's his choice. Verse 11. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence at the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear. So in the same way that God used the elements on behalf elements of nature on behalf of his people, God has also used the sun and the moon. You remember in the valley of Ahijah, when Gideon was fighting, I believe it was the Midianites, and the sun started to go down, and he prayed to God that God would give him more time to finish the battle, because he knew he didn't want to leave the enemy till tomorrow, and he said, God, give me more time. And so God pushed the pause button on the sun, and the sun stood still. Kind of like he did last night for an hour. Stole an hour of my sleep. Verse 12. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people and save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked. You strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own arrows. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak, and you tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. All right, so I want you to try to imagine, here's Israel, this tiny nation, this broken nation, a nation of slaves in Egypt, and the greatest power at that time in the midst of Egypt. This is Israel's a nation devoid of any warring history. They've never fought anybody for anything. And somehow they take the whole land of Canaan, a land that was filled with nations that were warring nations, that they were skilled in the art of warfare. And somehow Israel defeats them. How is that even possible? Well, here was how Moses described it many years before. He said, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet. Stand back and watch. God moves before his people into battle. And verse 13 reminds us that in all of God's actions, there is a purpose. God never acts on caprice, on a whim. Habakkuk 3:13, you come out to save your people, to save your anointed. And so it's really just a restatement of what we talked about last week. The righteous will live by faith and the wicked will perish in their arrogance. It has been Israel's faith that brought them thus far. It hasn't been a perfect faith. None of us live by faith perfectly, but we live by faith. And so they've lived by faith this far, and God has brought them, he's done all the work. Verse 14, I think, is interesting. You pierce his head with his own arrows. How many times in the Old Testament did God strike fear into Israel's enemies, and then the enemies would turn on themselves and destroy each other? And then Israel would just walk out and be like, that was easy. Well, it's going to happen again. The Medes and the Babylonians were allies against Nineveh. And then later the Medes joined with the Persians and then they destroyed Babylon. There's no honor among thieves. But just as God has splashed through the seas, he split the rivers before, he would ride again to the rescue of his people. And God's past actions show his character, that that his character remains unchanged. I mean, that was one of the things that Habakkuk said earlier in chapter 2 we talked about. He knows God's character. God is holy, God is sovereign, and God is still true to his covenant. God is all-powerful, and he uses that power for his people. If his people would only repent and return to him. All right, so last week I promised that I would try to answer a question. Why does a sovereign God allow men to do evil? And really, we just kind of ran out of time today, so. All right. Well, okay, we saw in verse 13, remind ourselves again, that there's no whim with God, no caprice. It's not how he functions. And so with everything, there has to be a purpose, a telos, an end result. Okay? And so here's the thing. I don't know that we can fully ever answer that question. Because the challenge is we start beginning to think of our own personal situations and try to figure those things out. And each one of those situations is going to be different. That God might have a different purpose in this situation versus that situation. So there's not really a full answer, but I think there are principles that we can discern. Some of them from this passage today, but also just from the rest of Scripture. So principles that we can discern that we can apply to the various situations and difficulties we find ourselves in, all right? So I mentioned last week there's two parts to the word sovereignty, two parts to the idea of sovereignty. A sovereign is a ruler that has the right to act, but that means he also has the right not to act. So he can choose to act or he can choose not to. It's in his sovereignty to be able to make that decision. And so in Habakkuk, what we see here is God has said, listen, unless Judah repents, there will be consequences. And the consequence in this case is that God has appointed Babylon as a tool for judgment. But he didn't go stick a stick in an ant bed and get them all riled up. It wasn't as if God stirred up Babylon to anger. They're on this worldwide trail of havoc. They're conquering everybody they see. And so God says, unless Israel repents, they haven't touched you, Judah, unless Judah repents, they haven't touched you yet because my hand of protection has been there, but I won't. I'll back off and I'll let them do what they do. And so there's a sense in that it's God's not acting on the protection of Judah. But I love the fact that God says, you've got time yet. There's still time to repent. It's coming. It's going to happen unless. So anyway, what we run into today is Habakkuk's prayer. God's told him what's coming down the pike. And so this is Habakkuk's prayer, asking God for his intervention. I've seen what you've done before, or I've heard what you've done before. I want to see it with my own eyes in my own situation. He's asking God to step in as he has in Israel's past and deliver her from her enemies. And so when we're in trouble, the first principle is don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on prayer. Prayer changes things. It doesn't change God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that means he's still a healer. It means he's still a deliverer. It means he's still a miracle worker. He's still a provider. And so don't give up on going to God in prayer. James says in 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. You and I are the righteous and we live by faith. And it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's where the faith comes in. And we live by that righteousness, and out of that righteousness, our prayers are powerful in their effect, according to the New Testament, according to James. So if you are in trouble, go to your lookout tower and pray and wait for God to respond. So the second principle, we mentioned that last week, we live in a fallen world. Sin is rampant. It is all around us. Accidents happen. Sickness abounds. There are Babylons out there with nuclear weapons. And it's a scary world we live in. And Jesus said, woe to the world. Woe to the world. Because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Our world is broken, and it is filled with broken people. Humans have free will. They have agency for good. They have agency for bad. And the bad they do is not God's fault. It is ours. And God says, you are guilty. So there will be judgment. But we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. Number three, not everything negative is a punishment for sin. Not everything negative that happens in your life is a punishment for sin. Years ago, when we were starting the church, I got sick. I don't know if the men in your household do this, but I don't like to go to the doctor. So anyway, I got sick. I was working way too much. And anyway, ended up with pneumonia. Ended up in the hospital. And my left lung collapsed. So it was a fun time. As I recall, we had two little ones, and I don't know how you survive. Anyway, so we had a lot of people come visit, but one lady came up. She wasn't from our church, but she was a Christian, and she came in, and she said, I wonder what Jim did wrong that God would give him pneumonia. You should have seen my wife kick that lady out. It was quick. It was quicker than a bouncer seeing an underage kid at, I don't know, something. But she wasn't able to come back and visit after that. Because not everything that happens negative in our lives is God's punishment against us. Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 9, they encounter a man that was born blind. And so the disciples ask Jesus why this man was born blind. Did he sin, or was it his parents who had sinned? And now, so they just assumed that his blindness was a punishment. And Jesus was very clear in his response. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that the works of God might be displayed in him. There is suffering in the world. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Sometimes it's just some bad things that happen. Number four, sometimes it's a timing thing. Did you know that God doesn't always act on our timetable? Would that he did. It was an interesting conversation with Habakkuk here. He's saying, listen, it's coming. It's on my timetable. It won't be late. It won't be early. And I'm not telling you when, but it's coming. But I love the verse in 2 Peter 3:9 when he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's exactly what he was saying to Habakkuk, just in a different way. I'll show you my patience. It's coming, but I'm going to delay it for a while so that you can repent, so that no one perishes. And so one of my favorite stories is in Acts chapter 3, and it kind of bleeds over into Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray in Jerusalem, and they go through the beautiful gate, the gate beautiful, there in Jerusalem, and there's a man that's seated at that gate, that 40 years old, that was born lame, paralyzed, and he was placed at that gate every day. That was his way he survived, by getting alms and food and things like that from people that passed him by. And so Luke tells us that he'd been there every day since over 40 years. And we know from the Gospels that over Jesus' 3 years of ministry, Jesus went through that very gate, that same gate, dozens and dozens of times. So he walked right past this guy a bunch of times, and Jesus never healed him. And it wasn't because Jesus doesn't have compassion, right? The whole Gospels are about Jesus having compassion on everyone and healing all these different people. But for whatever reason, he doesn't heal this man. And now a year later, a year after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter and John, disciples, are walking through the gate. They see that same man, and they say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk." And the man is healed, and the church grows to 5,000 people like that. I mean, it's one thing when this Jesus guy was doing all the miracles. Now it's Jesus' disciples are doing miracles. There is something to this movement. So it wasn't that God didn't heal the man. He just didn't heal him on that man's timetable. God knew what he was doing. All right, two more. Fifth principle, God is at work. See, Habakkuk started this whole conversation worried that God wasn't doing anything and God didn't care. And through his prayer time, the prophet realized that he was wrong, that God was in fact at work, and came to the same understanding as the principle written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We actually sang this morning in worship. So this interesting verse, Paul isn't telling us that everything that happens in our life is good. You understand that, right? He's not saying everything that happens is good. If the Bible said everything that happens to you is good, not many of us would be here because we wouldn't believe it. We know better. We know we've been around long enough to know that not everything that happens is good. But we also know that God is big enough to somehow work those things, even the bad things, for our ultimate good. For our ultimate good. Okay, so we are talking specifically about Judah being invaded by Babylon. Right? How in the world could something good come out of that? We ask. So I spent some time praying and thinking about it this week. And let me just make a couple suggestions. So when Babylon comes in, the first time they come in and they take hostages captive, one of those men taken was Daniel. Remember Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And through their lives and through their witness of their faith in God, King Nebuchadnezzar, okay, we've talked about him a bunch in this study. He's a wicked, evil man. Nebuchadnezzar comes to this conclusion. Listen to this. Hold on to your seat. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and they risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this. Wow. Isn't that crazy? Now, bless his heart. I mean, he's like a brand new Christian. He's like, if you say something bad about this God, I'll kill you. So God wasn't real keen on that, I'm sure, ripping people limb from limb. And not only does he make that decree, then he writes it in a letter and he sent it to every nation in the world at that time. So imagine Vladimir Putin getting on national TV saying something like that. That's pretty significant. All right, so then we move to 500 years later, the Gospel of Matthew. We read this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, and I'm fairly certain, and you can go back and listen to my Christmas message where I try to prove this. But anyway, I'm fairly certain that these were the same group of wise men that Daniel belonged to 500 years earlier. So they were 500 years later, they were still Babylonians reading the scriptures, combing through the prophets of Israel, looking for a Messiah. And then ultimately, Romans chapter 11, God pictures his family as an olive tree. And Paul tells us in Romans 11 that the judgment on Israel opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So the broken branches of Israel made room for the wild olive branches of the Gentiles, that's you and me, so that we could be grafted in. We are here today because of this. We are in the family of God today because of this. And God says one day those broken branches will be grafted back in again, and we will be one big happy family again. But the idea is so incredible that Paul sings, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, untraceable his ways." We would have never figured out a way to get in, but God did. Now, on top of this, I would also suggest that some of the most significant and beautiful scripture that we have come from this time period. This was like the lowest point in Israel's history. In Judah's history, and some of the most beautiful scriptures, some of it's soaring, some of it is gut-wrenching, but it is real, and it's honest and authentic. We have understandings of the end times that we wouldn't have in Daniel and Ezekiel. We wouldn't have those if God hadn't spoken during these dark days to his prophets. And so my point is this: God is redemptive. He can take broken things and fix them. He can take worthless things and make them valuable. He can replace ashes with the oil of gladness. He can turn deserts into gardens. And because of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, he can bring good even out of whatever situation you're in. Even your situation. Now, here's the thing. It takes time to recognize what's going on. But that leads us to number six. The righteous live by faith. Every day, one foot in front of the other, by faith. Trust him. See, you will be tempted to turn from him. But do what Habakkuk's name means, embrace him. You'll be tempted to lean on your own understanding and question his character. Instead, be like Habakkuk and go back over and remind yourself of God's goodness in your past. Remind yourself of all those times you didn't think you'd make it, You didn't think you'd make the bills that month. You didn't think you'd get out of that scrape. So many times in your life that God has moved. And so go back and remind yourself of His goodness and then say, Lord, I've heard about the report of You. I stand in awe of Your deeds. Revive Your work in these years. Make it known in these years. And in Your wrath, remember mercy. Lord, have mercy. Let's pray. Lord, I know in this room the low places, the valleys of the shadow of death. And I know the struggles. And so I'm asking, Lord, to show Your hand, that You would help us continue to come to You in faith and prayer, that we would live by our faith, that we would trust You, remind us of the goodness in our lives, and we ask, Lord, that You'd revive them. Do it again. You've delivered before, deliver again. You healed before, heal again. You provided before, provide again. You've answered prayers before, answer them again. You've given wisdom before, give it again. God, have mercy on us. And it's in You we trust. So we close with the Apostle Paul's prayer this morning. Would you do me a favor and just stand up? Just put your hands up to heaven and be in an attitude of receptivity and praise. And we say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable Your judgments. How untraceable Your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been Your counselor? And who has ever given to You, God, that You should be repaid? For from You and through You and to You are all things. To You be the glory forever. Amen. 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 Thank you. Listen, if you're going through something and you're waiting on your watchtower and you're waiting for the Lord to hear and you want us to pray with you, please come up front. If you're online, email us your prayer requests. And right before I send you away, I wanted to remind you, Esther has blessing bags out back. And you can take those and give those to people in need that you run into on the streets. It's a beautiful way to share the love of Jesus with them. Thank you, Esther, and your team for doing that. It's awesome. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace. God bless you. Have a great week.